I'm sure many of you heard or read church email that Wednesday night, Pat's dad, Grandpa Wes is James was referring to him, was taken to the emergency room with chest pains. Turned out he had a ruptured aortic aneurysm. They rushed him into surgery. Pat and Wes jumped on a plane to go out there. And they didn't know whether he was going to live. But he did. Hallelujah. And so it's been very good for them to be back there with Grandpa Wes and Grandma Lois and the family. And they will be, my understanding is their plans, they'll be coming back tomorrow. So this morning, we're not going to be in Romans. I was thinking about last week. We spent the morning talking about living for the glory of God. And then this morning, the catechism question about loving God with all of our heart, all of our being, all of our substance. And yet, when we look around, we live in a culture that has lost their sense of awe. Our culture has cut themselves completely off from the God of glory, the creator and sustainer and ruler of this universe. And because of that, they have lost their sense of awe. Instead, we think we have science that can explain just about anything. We have technology that we put our trust in that can accomplish almost anything that we want to accomplish. We have education. We have government. We put our trust in those things. And even though our culture puts their trust in those things, even aside from that, they're still growing cynical of those institutes. I mean, we saw that so clearly last year. And they've grown bored. It's because our culture has lost its sense of awe. But the problem is the church lives in that atmosphere. That's what we are surrounded with. And that kind of mindset, that kind of outlook creeps into the church. And so the question is, how in the world are we to live for God's glory? How are we to love God and with all of our heart, being, and substance when we don't nurture a love of God? We don't nurture a sense of His glory and majesty. We don't do that. How can we glorify Him if we don't nurture a sense of what that means, just how glorious He is? And so this morning I wanted to just spend a little bit of time in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, the throne room. Because John unveils for us in very clear terms. He uses a lot of symbolism and imagery, but that symbolism and that imagery is very effective. It evokes emotion in us. It engages us. And he's using it to describe this majestic God and this drama that takes place in the throne room. The opening three chapters of Revelation focus on the glorified Christ walking in the midst of His churches. And the point of emphasis in those three chapters is Christ is intensely present with his churches, all of his churches throughout history and the world, watching them, guarding them, correcting them, caring for them. And his letters, those seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, encourage and equip his people to remain faithful to him. Faithful to him in our affections, our obedience, our testimony. Even in the midst of a culture that is hostile to Christ and his gospel. In the midst of a culture that has cut itself off completely from the God of glory. But then following these letters to the seven churches, the scene shifts in chapter 4 to heaven, where God sits on his throne. And these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, are foundational to the rest of the book. Once we understand these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, some of the rest of the book begins to unpack. And the chapters are set up as a two-part drama. Chapter 4 sets the stage or scene for the drama that's played out in chapter 5. Chapter 4 tells us of God's heavenly throne, what God's heavenly throne room is like. And gives us a vision of the transcendent, majestic God. In chapter 5, we are given a vision of the redeeming God. Because in that chapter, a plot line begins that runs through the rest of the book, culminating in the new heaven and the new earth. And that plot line is the completing of all of God's purposes in redemption and judgment. That plot line begins in chapter 5. Now, there's no way in the world that we can go through the details of these two chapters in 40 minutes. But I will say this, Lord willing, next week in our Sunday evening study of Revelation, we'll start working our way through those two chapters in more detail. You are welcome to join us on Sunday evenings, either in person at my house or via Zoom. That was a shameless commercial, but nonetheless, there it is. But this morning, I just want to lift out a few main points in these two chapters. So let's go to the text. But first, let's pray. Gracious Father, how I thank you so much for your word. Oh, how we need it. Father, how I thank you. You give us a window, not just pictures and charts, but you give us a window into who you are through your word. I just pray that your spirit would use it to energize us this morning, Father, to correct us, to instruct us, to encourage us, Father, to build us up in our most holy faith. May we be faithful doers and not forgetful hearers. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, now, let me read chapter 4. I'm going to read chapter 4, and I want to pick out a few important points to capture the essence of what John writes in this chapter. Then we'll move to chapter 5, if we have time. Chapter 4, John writes this. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, not a day and a night, but day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, as we read, this chapter opens with the voice John heard first booming like a trumpet in chapter 1, and it was speaking to him again, summoning him to come to heaven. And in his vision, he found himself in the heavenly throne room. And he describes what he sees. He starts with the throne and the one seated on it. He then moves out from the throne to these spectacular beings that attend to his throne. And then he moves to the phenomena, these physical phenomena that emerge from and before the throne. Then he looks back to the throne, describes some more spectacular beings, and records the worship giving to the one seated on the throne. That's the movement of John's report in this chapter. But there are four issues or points that I want to quickly lift out and describe to you. When I add words like quickly, I'm talking to myself, okay? Not you. Four points that I think is important. It is part of the scene that John is setting for the drama that plays out in chapter 5. The first point is the centrality and indescribable majesty of God in verses 2 and 3. And then the second point is that this throne is enhanced by these spectacular beings, the enhancement of the throne by spectacular beings in verse 4 and 6 through 8. And then the third point, and this is really important, the holy separateness of God in verses 5 and 6. And then because of that, the final point is the ceaseless worship rendered to God because of who He is. And we see that in verses 8 through 11. Now, and he says in verses 2 and 3, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, one with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The throne is the major emphasis of this chapter. And there are many thrones in Revelation. We see 24 more of them just in the next few verses. But there are many thrones in Revelation. But here, in verses 2 and 3, John refers to the throne that is above all thrones. And the point that he is making here is that God is central to and above all creation. When he's brought up into heaven, everything is focused on that throne, and it is the throne above all thrones. And the point is his centrality to all of creation and his majesty. But how do you describe a God like this on a throne like this? How do you describe him? That's why you notice twice in verses 2 and 3, John used the phrase, had the appearance of. You can't describe what he is like. And so John had to use imagery and symbolism. And the advantage of that is you can't draw or make an image of anything said of God here in verses 2 and 3. Because he's indescribable. You can't draw him. You can't make an image of him. And John did not even use terminology that was capable of being drawn. Now, he goes on and he explains this appearance. Jasper and carnelian, those are reddish type of silica, because they have iron oxides in them, so it's a reddish kind of silica, so it gives a reddish hue to it, and so as his glory is shining, especially as we read later with the lightning and the thunder and all that, you can imagine he's just lighting up with, these red tones and all of that. Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 26 through 28 talking about a similar view of God's throne room says that he was like fire. You can read that in Ezekiel 1 verses 26 through 28. But the purpose of this description, what John is straining at to describe, is the unparalleled and indescribable beauty of God. But he doesn't stop there. Not only is God central to everything in heaven, not only is he majestic, so awesome that he can't be described, and the biblical authors strain using imagery trying to describe what they're seeing. Not only that, but we see that his throne and his throne room is enhanced by spectacular beings. These are incredible beings. In ancient times, a king's throne is enhanced by the quality and number of attendants that he has around him. Attending God in his court are these spectacular heavenly beings. And in this chapter, John describes 24 elders and 4 living beings. Then in chapter 5, verse 11, he adds millions of angels attending to God's throne. And they have various functions, but one function that they all have in common is worshiping God, calling out his worthiness, and giving glory to him. And so that enhances his throne. Now, I'm going to, instead of taking them in the order of the book, I'm just going to take, in the order of the chapter, I'm going to take them in the order of how they're located in this throne room, the way John describes him. First of all, the four living creatures, he says down in verses 6 through 8, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Now, if you want to go through all the details of these characters, show up at our Sunday evening service starting next week, okay? We'll go through those details. What I want to point out here is most likely when you compare the cherubim that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 2, most likely these four living creatures are cherubim. And therefore, they are the greatest of heavenly beings. And their function is to guard the throne. They screen the throne. We see that in the tabernacle. Well, we saw it in the Garden of Eden, in verse 24 of chapter 3. God, after he drove Adam and Eve out, he stationed a cherubim there with a sword to guard, a sword of a flaming sword, to guard against them going back into the garden. In the tabernacle, there are cherubim that are woven, what do you call that? Embroidered into the veil that separates the holy place from the holiest of holies. And on the ark, on the lid of the ark where God's glory dwells or dwelt, were cherubim. And he dwelt between the cherubim. So their function, they're associated with the throne. And they guard God's throne, and they are the greatest of heavenly beings. Now, here they each have a different face. And back in ancient times, kings would have heads of creatures or some symbols on their thrones. It's supposed to describe what their throne is like. Here, these four living creatures that surrounded the throne, that were closest to the throne, one had the face of a lion, which is a king, represents a king. One, the face of an ox for its strength. One, the face of a man for its intelligence, and one, the face of a flying eagle, symbolizing protecting care. Remember how God told the Israelites, I bore you on eagle's wings through the wilderness. And so what John is, the statement that's being made here in this description is that God's throne is characterized as royal, strong, intelligent, and providential. And then there's 24 eagles. You can see how this enhances his throne, enhances his throne room. Then the 24 elders. Just let me say this. 24 elders are not humans. And I will explain on Sunday evenings why I view them as angels, very high-ranking angels, that represent the people of God. Okay? That's what they are. And their function is to praise God. And again, which enhances the throne. But, and then, see, the thing I want you to see here is, if you think about it, these four living beings, these four living creatures around the throne, and then the 24 thrones with these elders on the thrones, when John is in the throne room and he's looking at the throne, those spectacular beings put distance between he and God. You just don't saunter into the throne room. John just didn't pop his head up through that door and say, "Hi, it's me. Jesus called me." This is an awesome room. You've got this majestic, indescribable God on the throne and these spectacular beings all around him. And then in chapter 5, he adds millions of angels to it. But not only that, the third point I wanted to make, I want us to look at verses 5 and 6 at this physical phenomena that's emerging from the throne. Not only is there distance between John and the throne because of these spectacular beings that are attending through the throne, but there is also lightning and thunder emerging from the throne, and it is terrible thunder and lightning, and it indicates God's presence in power and even judgment, his holiness. We saw it in Exodus 19, verse 16, on Mount Sinai. And what these things indicate is God's holy separateness from man. John couldn't just go sauntering in there. This is a holy God. Not only does he have to get across, get through all of those spectacular beings, but he's also got to cross, we see in verse 6, and around the throne on each side of, verse 6, I think verse 6, of course, first part of verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, so there's this sea of glass. And then out from the throne there is this lightning and thunder, terrific storm that was going on. And you can imagine how it lit up the sea of glass and all of that. So he's got that to traverse, as well as getting through all those spectacular beings. Now, the sea of glass is a symbol. There's debate over what the sea of glass means. Some hold that it is clear and smooth, and so it represents God's peace in the throne room, and God seeing through the glass and watching the world. But I don't hold that view. The problem with that is glass back in those days was not clear. A lot of it was opaque. It was rough and broken. And so the technology to make it thin and clear wasn't invented until centuries later. So, nowadays we can say, we can see a sea of glass and we think of our glass, but that's not the way the glass was back in those days. And throughout the Bible, you see this in the book of Daniel in his visions. You'll see this later on in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, for example. The sea was a symbol of chaos and evil in the Bible. And so I think what's being symbolized here is that God is, he rules even that chaos and evil. He judges it. He will bring it to an end. As a matter of fact, very first verse in chapter 21, when we get the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, and then the new heavens and the new earth, the first thing it says at the end of verse 1 is, and the sea was gone. The sea was no more. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no chaos, no evil, because God destroyed it. He judged it. Now, all three of these things emphasize our separateness from Him because He is the Creator and He is holy. We are the creature and we are stained by sin. And here's the point that I think it's very important, that I think John is going for in chapter 4, that I think is setting the stage for chapter 5, is that before you get to the great truths of chapter 5, full of God's graciousness and provision, you have to come to grips with the reality that God is God, that God is who He is. He is this majestic God. He is transcendent. He is not like us. He does not need us. He is not easily approachable. He is awesome. In fact, He is terrifying. He is not dependent upon us. That is a vision of God that we don't like to dwell on. That is a vision of God that we shrink from. But I think the main reason that we shrink, that believers shrink from that, is because of our own sin. This is a spectacular, awesome, majestic God who is totally independent and doesn't need us. And I'm glad He's that way. Because if He isn't, we wouldn't be here. As Dr. Seuss would say, we wouldn't be present. We would be an isn't. I don't know why that came out. Maybe because Dr. Seuss was in the news the last week or two. And He takes sin seriously. Now, in the thing that I want you to see here in the worship that's taking place of heaven is that these spectacular beings, these are intelligent, spectacular, awesome beings, they fall prostrate before the throne, day and night, ceaselessly. Let me ask you this. Would you injure your pride by falling face first on the pavement before someone? When's the last time we did that in privacy before God? These spectacular beings are captured by Him. God is so majestic, so awesome, they spend all their time worshiping Him. Now that doesn't mean that they're sitting around strumming harps with bedsheets on. It doesn't mean that they're not doing things. What it does mean is this, that God has captured them mind and heart 24/7. That's not a good way to describe it, because that's time, 24/7. But God, everything they do is centered around God and the worship of Him and the exaltation of Him. Everything, all the time. These are spectacular beings. I love the comment that Thomas Watson made when he, in his Body of Divinity, talking about the glory of God. He says, beings above us and below us give God glory. Do we think to sit rent-free? Now, wow, we're almost out of time, aren't we? Chapter 5 is the drama. Chapter 4 was the setting. And let me just say this real quick. And then maybe sometime I'll be able to do chapter 5. But let me just say this real quick. The drama centers around this scroll. This scroll that is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. Now this scroll is full of all of God's purposes for redemption and judgment. And it's sealed. It's got seven seals which means it's a very important document. And you must have the authority to open those seals. You must be worthy. And the significance of opening the seal isn't so that you can peek in and see what's in the future. The significance of slitting those seals means that the very thing that's in that document, in that scroll, will be enacted. That scroll is full of God's purposes in redemption and judgment. And if no one is found worthy to open those seals, His purposes will go unaccomplished. Now you can understand why John started blubbing all over himself when no one was found worthy. He started weeping because he was engaged. He knew the significance. He knew that if there was no one worthy to open that scroll, to slit those seals, that we are doomed. That's the drama. And you see, here's why it was important to set the scene in chapter 4. Because the one who is worthy, the Lamb, He is between the throne and the four living creatures. He's even closer to the throne than the four living creatures. This Lamb had to cross the glass sea. He had to and pass the thunder and lightning. He had to go through the four living creatures and the 24 elders. He had to traverse that whole room and walk up and take that very important document from the hand of power of the one that was sitting on the throne. Notice it says it was in his right hand. That's the hand of power. You see, that's the significance of chapter 4. That's what chapter 4 was setting us up for. Is to see this accomplishment of the Lamb. And the elder, the angel, told John, don't weep, for the Lion of Judah has conquered. That word conquer is a strong word. So it indicates that there was a hard battle, a hard struggle that he won. So John turns to see the Lamb, to see the Lion, and he sees the Lamb. And not just any Lamb, but this Lamb, this Lamb was slaughtered. And that is a strong word. It's a brutal word. This Lamb was slaughtered, and yet he was alive and standing. And so that tells us the nature of the battle that he won, the nature of the tremendous struggle that he won. He was sacrificed for our sin. Now, and the thing that I want you to see here is the tremendous way that John paints this drama in chapters 4 and 5. The imagery that he uses, it evokes emotion in us. It grabs us. It engages us. That's what God uses Scripture for. You and I need these throne room scenes. We need to be reading through Scripture over and over and over again. Because that is the way that we nurture this awe of God. This deep, profound, joyful respect and glad-heartedness toward God. The only way we can nurture that is by spending time in His Word and letting the Spirit take scenes like this, passages like this out of the Word and nurture our sense of the transcendent glory of God. Else, how are we ever going to live to the glory of God? How are we ever going to love Him with all of our heart, all of our being, all of our substance, if we don't let the Spirit use the Word to nurture in us this sense of the transcendent glory of God? Let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for how powerful it is. I thank You for the way that You speak to us in Your Word. I pray that You would use this passage, Father, to cause us to fall prostrate before You in our hearts, to want to spend time in Your Word, to want to see Your glory in the Word, Father. I pray Your Spirit would do that. How we thank You, Father, for the cross and the way that the Lion of Judah offered Himself up as the Lamb of God to take away our sin. And we just give You thanks in Your Son's precious name. Amen. So I'm going to have the ushers come forward. They're going to pass out the communion elements. If you want to pick them up yourself, there's a tray of communion elements on the back table. And then you take communion at your leisure. And then the worship team is going to come back up and lead us in more songs.